Well, good morning. Come to that time of our service where we open God's Word as we prepare our hearts for this communion table later in our service. If you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we come once again to our passage in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 is the main passage. We're going to be looking at the second paragraph of that passage this morning. And I've told you that this passage is every Christian's autobiography. Every Christian can look at this and say, yes, that is my testimony. Because it describes how God, by an act of His sovereign grace, brought us out of spiritual death into life. That is every Christian's testimony. You were dead and He made you alive. And that is what Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 have been teaching us, and it's been teaching us this, that it's God from the beginning to the end. It's an act of His sovereign grace in your life. It's not what you do, but it's what He has done. You were dead. You could do nothing. You could do nothing. We saw our pitiful condition, our hopeless condition in the past few weeks as we have studied verses 1 through 3. We were spiritually dead, verse 1 says, and the root of that was because of our trespasses and sins. You see, we saw that in verse 1. We saw that that resulted in three very powerful forces in our life. Because of our trespasses and sins, because we were dead, it brought about three very powerful forces in our life to which we said yes to every one of these forces. The first one was the course of this world. We walked according to the course of this world. We lined up at one time with the course of this world. The world said it, we agreed with it. The world said it, we adopted it as our lifestyle. We conformed to the thinking of the world, to the mindset of the world. That is what our condition once was. Secondly, we see that we walked according to the devil, the prince of the power of the air, now working in the sons of disobedience. He is the one that influences the movers and the shakers of this world. He is the one who influences those who set the agenda for this world. We were under the influence or the force of the prince of the power of the air. And thirdly, we saw in verse 3 that we were also walking according to the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. All of our desires were from our fallen nature. You see that at the end of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. That is God's commentary on all of us before we came to Christ. We were children of wrath. By nature, we were children of wrath. That was in us. That was our nature to be and to live like this. It's our true condition. And Paul wants you to know that the problem is not outside of you. The problem is inside of you. Paul wants you to know that it's not your circumstances. It's not the environment. It's not the people around you that are your problem. Your problem is inside of you. I know why the world is such a mess, because you've got a population made up of verses 1 through 3. That's the reason our world is a mess. Spiritually dead people, disconnected from God, no hope in this world. Living out the desires of their flesh, living out the desires of their mind, acting on those things in terrible and horrible ways. But this is the biography of everybody on the planet, verses 1 through 3. And if you're not a Christian, then verses 4 through 6 aren't true of you. If you're not a believer here this morning, then you're still in verses 1 through 3. The believer has experienced verses 1 through 3 and has experienced but God, verse 4 and following. God has done something in your life if you're a believer. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. When Christ found us, we were utterly hopeless. Look at verse 12. Remember Verse 12 of Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Go down to the end of the verse, having no hope and without God in the world. Life without God. Life without God. A life of hopelessness. We said yes to the world, yes to the flesh, yes to the devil. That was our former condition. And we couldn't do anything about it but God. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Let me remind you of something in the context here. Go back up to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. You may recall in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul at the beginning lays out some wonderful doctrines, some wonderful truths for believers. And when he comes to verse 18, he prays that they will understand, their eyes will be enlightened, and they will have understanding about what he has just taught them. That's what a good teacher does, I told you. You teach things and you pray people will understand them, that God will open their eyes to understand them. Well, what did he teach in chapter 1? Well, he taught the doctrine of election. He taught the doctrine of predestination. He taught the doctrine of adoption. He taught the doctrine of redemption. He taught those deep doctrines, those difficult doctrines for us to get our minds around. And he comes to verse 18 and he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would understand those doctrines he has just laid out in the first 17 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, verse 18 says, or the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. He connects everything that he's saying with that statement at the end of verse 19. You will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul wants them to understand that they will, he wants them to understand and to comprehend something of the greatness of God's power in salvation. He's setting up chapter 2. There's no chapter divide in the original. It's just a continued thought all the way into chapter 2. He wants them to understand the power of God in salvation. That's what it says at the end of verse 19. The working of the strength of his might, power toward us who believe. He wants them to understand that power. And that's what brings him into chapter 2 as he begins to show the condition that he found us in when he saved us. And he uses an illustration in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's God's power that raised Christ from the dead. You see the context here? You see how it ties into chapter 2? God's power raises the dead. God's power raised Christ from the dead. Let me give you an illustration, he says. Let me give you an illustration of God's power. The cross, the crucifixion, the death of Christ. God raised him from the dead. And he says the same power that he used to raise him physically from the dead. Paul wants you to know, chapter 2, Paul wants you to know that he raises you from the dead spiritually as well. He has the power to raise you from the dead. That's the point of this section. It all ties together. He wants you to know something of the power of God, that it's God who does this. That it's God's power that saves you. That it's God's power that brings a spiritually dead person alive. He wants you to know God did it all. God did it all. He's shown us the depth of the problem, right? Verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2. The depth of the problem. And then he says, it took God's power to do something about it. It took God's power to do something about it. Nobody else could fix the problem of verses 1, 2, and 3 but God. You see verse 4? But God. And so a statement we see there, and it marks a contrast when you see in verse 4 of chapter 2, a contrast between our past and our present. This word introduces, the word but, introduces divine grace. It introduces something into the problem that was not there before. Divine grace. This is the most important passage. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is an important passage because what he says in it, he goes, it contains the whole gospel. The whole gospel, but God. And when you think about the hopelessness of 1, 2, and 3, 4, but God, it would have been terrible if everything ended at chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible ended. It would be terrible. It'd be hopeless. But God, today you're going to hold a communion cup. I want you to think, but God. But God did something. God did something. I'm remembering on this communion table, but God. In my hopeless condition, my dead condition, God did something, but God showed me grace. He did something. And Paul, that's what Paul is doing here. He's taking us from the past to eternity, from to present to eternity. It's very important words. You need to circle them in your Bible. Most important words. And so Paul reminds us how we came to be different, why you're sitting here this morning as a Christian. It tells you why. I want to talk about those two words. Okay, we're going to get far today. Not going to get very far today, you're saying. You're right. It's just but God. Let me just talk about that for a moment. How does Martin Lloyd-Jones say it contains the gospel? Let's first off think about it this way. It teaches us about divine initiative. This would be the first thing that those two words teach us. Divine initiative. Divine intervention into a problem. Divine initiative. That is the heart of the gospel. I want you to understand that. It's the heart of the gospel is God taking the initiative. You remember it all started that way in the Garden of Eden. Man and woman sinned. They hid from God. And God, in the person of Christ maybe, the second person of the Trinity, or God in some visible way, manifestation, came and found them. He found them. They were hiding, and he took the initiative to find them. And it was him who would come up with the plan to reverse the curse. But he took the initiative to do that. The very one who would one day shed their blood for him, for them, comes seeking them. In the New Testament, God takes the initiative. You remember in Luke 19, Jesus is walking through the village and Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, is in a tree, sycamore tree, it says. He's in a tree because he wants to see Jesus because he's a small guy. He wants to be able to see Jesus over the crowds. And so he's in the tree, and what does Jesus do? He stops and says, I'm going to your house today. Salvation's come to your house today, Zacchaeus. Going to your house. And then do you know how he ends chapter 19? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's initiative, friends. That's initiative. You are sitting here this morning because he initiated something with you and with me. God took the initiative. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. See, this is the whole gospel message, the whole idea that that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It means rescue mission. He came on a rescue mission. You've heard me say this over the years. Salvation is about a rescue mission. He came to rescue the lost. He came to save the lost, rescue the lost, to seek them and to rescue them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Interesting, very interesting. Verse 18. Now all things are from God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are from God. Notice, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me just make a comment on that statement. Usually the offender is the one who seeks reconciliation. You offend somebody, you go and try to make it right. That's what the offender usually does. This is the offendee who is initiating it. The one who has been offended is the one initiating this reconciliation. The offenders weren't interested, never would be interested. But the one who's been offended, he's the one who initiates the reconciliation. And Paul says, I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul, what is that ministry of reconciliation? Namely, that God, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, primarily the way that the message of reconciliation, the message of Jesus seeking to save those who are lost, is through the gospel message, the word of reconciliation. As the gospel is preached, it's calling out to men a message of reconciliation. And Paul says, it's like we are ambassadors for Christ. You see that in verse 20. It's as though God himself is appealing through us, through the gospel, through the word of reconciliation. When we preach the gospel, Paul says, God is seeking the lost through our message, the word of reconciliation, how you can be reconciled to God. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ, and we take the word of reconciliation, and when we speak it, it's like God is saying it, because we're speaking for God. And he says in verse 20, I just commented on that. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And what is the message preached? Look at verse 21. He made him, here it is, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, God is seeking and saving through the gospel message. He's still doing that. He's still the one that is initiating it. He says, you did not choose me. I chose you. He says, you love, 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. He first loved us. Okay, here, this is important. This is important. This is the misconception about salvation that many people have. When we think of the word spiritual rescue, here is how it is typically pictured. There is someone is standing on the deck of a ship in the midst of a storm. He accidentally falls off the ship, falls overboard. This person is in the ocean. He is treading water in the midst of a raging storm. He has no hope. No hope. His only hope is for God, the pilot of the ship, to throw him a life preserver. In our perception, God does. He throws out a life preserver. The sinner sees the life preserver hit the water a distance away. He flails about, he claws about to get to that life preserver. He finally gets to the life preserver, locks his arm around it, and then God draws him on a rope to the boat to safety. Folks, that is most people's perception of salvation. That is not what Ephesians 2 is teaching at all. The accurate picture is this. Same analogy, a man on a ship. He hates the captain of the ship. He hates the rules of the ship. He wants to be done with it. So what does he do? He jumps overboard. He jumps overboard. He tries to get as far away from the ship as he can get. He's dead. He dies. He's out there floating. A corpse is floating on the ocean. No ability to be rescued whatsoever. If you threw him a life preserver, he couldn't even get to it. He couldn't even find it. He couldn't grab it. No. Somebody needs to go down there and not resuscitate him, needs to resurrect him. Somebody needs to jump in the water and resurrect him and show him the life preserver and help him get to it. Give him a desire to go to that life preserver and grab it. That is Ephesians 2 gospel. Dead person can't do it. A dead person has to be brought to life. Dead person, just like Jesus, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, I need the same power to raise me from the dead. If I'm going to embrace Jesus, if Jesus is going to look so attractive to me, God's got to do something. That's what it was like when God found us. We were dead. He has to make you want the life preserver. And so the words, but God, are absolutely beautiful, are they not? God took the initiative. He jumped in the water and you were dead and he brought you to life. He took the initiative. I can't initiate my own rescue. Our salvation is all about divine initiative. So when I see the words, but God, divine initiative. That's the gospel. Calling us to be reconciled to himself. Making the way of reconciliation. The second thing is it's a sovereign act. And this is important. It's a sovereign action of God. If you read verses 1 through 3, you're looking at what we were like. Those are all dependent clauses, by the way. Those are all dependent clauses. We have not even gotten to the verb and the subject and the verb, the main subject and the verb of verses of this paragraph. This paragraph goes all the way down to verse 10. We've gone through verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and it is not until we come to verse 4 that we even come to the subject of the paragraph, God. And verse 5 is where you come to the verb, made alive, made us alive. You see it? It's just dependent clauses before that. Now you see the main verb is main subject, God, verse 4. Main verb, made alive. Verse 5. God is the actor. God acts alone. That's why I say sovereign. That's why I'm saying this is a sovereign act. But God, sovereign act. He did it alone. The spiritual rescue from beginning to end is all God. He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. Tom Pennington said there are four views of how man is spiritually rescued. Four views of how man is spiritually rescued. Listen to these. First, the first view is this. Man does not need to be rescued. That's view number one. He's not in any trouble. He's essentially good. At the end of his life, we're all going to stand before God if they believe in God at all. And there, God will weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. Yes, you're a good person, but you do bad things, some bad things. But basically, you're essentially good. You will stand before God at the end of your life. He will weigh the good things and the bad things. And he says that our good deeds are going to, they say our good deeds are going to outweigh our bad deeds. So we don't need to be rescued from anything because we're essentially good. So all we need to do is get to the judgment of God and see how wonderful we are. That's basically what that view says. A second view that he mentions is this: man does need spiritual rescue, but man is solely responsible for his own rescue. Yes, I realize I have blown it. I have messed things up big time. I don't really deserve heaven, but I can rescue myself from the situation. I will work hard to be a better person. I will do good things. I will be generous. I will volunteer in the community. I will give money to causes. I will be nicer to people. Folks, that is salvation by human works. That is man trying to earn his way to God. That is what most religions in the world teach. That is the religion of human accomplishment. I get to heaven and make myself right with God. I make myself pleasing to God. It's what I do. I rescue myself. View one, we don't need to be rescued. View two is I'll rescue myself. The third thing he mentions, man does need to be spiritually rescued, but get this, man cooperates with God to accomplish the rescue. This is a common view. Man must cooperate with God to accomplish the rescue. This view is called synergism. Sin means together, erg means work, working together. Both man and God are needed for the rescue to happen. That's what this view says. Synergism, theological term. Synergism is common, a common view. It basically says that neither God can accomplish salvation alone, nor can man accomplish it alone. We need each other to make it happen. We've got to work together with God so he can rescue me. I got to do my part so he can rescue me. We meet somewhere in the middle. I don't know where exactly the middle is. I don't know when I've done enough of my part or he's done enough of his part, but I just know we meet somewhere in the middle and I'm rescued. That's synergism. God throws out the life preserver. My job is to swim to it. Synergism. I say no. All three of those views are wrong. All three of those views are wrong. They don't fit at all with what the scripture teaches. The fourth view, this is the biblical view. This is the view of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. God alone, but God alone can spiritually rescue man. It's called monergism. Mono means one working. That's monergism, as opposed to synergism. Monergism. God alone works to effect man's spiritual rescue. That is the significance of but God. It doesn't say, but God in you, but God in man. It says, but God. It's a sovereign act of God. It's God's grace to us. Look at Ephesians 2:8. 2:8. Just write down the page. 2:8. Well, verse 5, God made us alive. You see verse 5? God made us alive. This just says God. God made us alive. Verse 8 says, by grace. You know what grace is? Grace is giving me what I don't deserve. That's grace. Go down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. God's grace to us. I get what I don't deserve. I get what I don't deserve. It's free. It doesn't cost anything. It's unearned. It's through faith. Notice this. You're not saved by faith. You're saved through faith. The grace comes first. The divine initiative comes first. The divine work comes first. The faith comes through faith. I don't do anything. I don't do anything. in salvation. Sanctification, yes, work out your salvation. I'm not talking sanctification this morning. I'm talking justification. I'm talking salvation. I'm talking how you become right with God. I'm not talking about anything but that initial made alive, but God. It's a gift of God. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Look at Titus 3. Flip over to Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 2. No, verse 3. 3, 3. Titus 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and slain to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. That's what that sounds like. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, right there. That is a former condition of every believer. And if you're not a believer this morning, it's your present condition. But this was the former condition of every believer. We once also were foolish, right? Then he comes like to verse 4. But when the kindness, the grace, you could say, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, verse 5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. You know what mercy is? Did not give me what I deserve. Did not give me what I deserve. That's mercy. When God doesn't give me what I deserve, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with what we have done. It's according to His mercy, not giving you what you deserve. Verse 7, go to verse 7. So that being justified, there you go, justification. We're talking about justification. You're justified by grace. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are declared righteous before Him by the gift of grace, by the work of grace in our life. And we are become heirs of eternal life. You know, it's no mistake in Matthew that Jesus was named Jesus. You shall call His name Jesus because the name means Savior, Rescuer. He will save His people from their sins, the angel said. That's His name. He's Savior. He's a rescuer. He rescues people. Matthew says, you call Him that name because He will rescue His people from their sins. Go back to John 3:17 for a moment. John 3:17. You see in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him, rescued through Him. And so, save means a spiritual rescue. A spiritual rescue from sin, a rescue from the wrath of God. And God alone acted in bringing that about. God alone. I just want to emphasize that to you. This is an absolute miracle that God raised you from your spiritual deadness. Absolute miracle of His grace and an absolute miracle of His power. One more before we go to the communion table. Something else but God says. Let's see what this is. But God rescues us not just from spiritual death, not just from enslavement to the world, not just enslavement to the devil, not just enslavement to the flesh that we saw in verses 1 through 3. The thing I need to be rescued from more than anything else, folks, the main thing He's rescued me from is the wrath of God. Do you understand that? Salvation is not about you having a better marriage or a better kids or a better this or better that. Salvation, ultimately, the biggest problem, the wrath of God hangs over all of us apart from Christ. And God came in the world in the person of Christ to rescue us from God. That's what He did. To rescue me and you from God, from God's wrath. People like to talk about this. They would say, everything else sounds good you said this morning, but now you're getting into the, nobody wants to talk about the wrath of God. Yes, God is a God of love. In the very same book of the Bible that he talks about, for God so loved the world, he says this, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides with him. You can't take all the wrath verses out of the Bible. They're all there. Lots of them. I need to be rescued from the wrath of God. John the Baptist said, flee. Who told you to flee the wrath of God to come? Folks, there's a wrath of God coming one day. If you live long enough, you'll see it as it comes on this world. If you don't live that long, but you go and you die without Christ, you will see it in another way. God will get the last word. Salvation is about being rescued from the wrath of God, because it hangs over everybody. Didn't you see that? The end of verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 2. Are you back in Ephesians, by the way? I always forget to tell you to turn back. I guess you are. Ephesians chapter 2. See that? And we're by nature, end of verse 3, children of wrath, meaning you are living under the wrath of God. That's the number one thing we all need more than anything else, is to be saved from the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 2, he says nobody is getting what they deserve at the moment. Everybody's kind of experiencing a common grace, but the wrath of God is sort of building. Building. God is not going to express his wrath like you and I. Sometimes we get angry, just blow up. That's not what it is. He's just steadily slow to anger. But one day there will be response to all the nonsense in our world and all the evil in our world, as God will pour out his wrath. But in Romans 2:5, it says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. It will be a righteous judgment. Flip over to Ephesians 5:6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because people are going to, folks, they're going to. No, God is a loving God. He would never judge anybody. He is a loving God. He would never send anyone to hell. He's a loving God. He's a God of love, a God of love, a God of love. He wants you to be all about you and be whatever you want to be, and he loves you the way you are and all of those things. Folks, he is a God of love. That is absolutely true, but he is a God of judgment as well. He is a God of justice. He is a God of justice. And you know what he did? In his justice, he did this. He put our sin on Christ. Christ died in our place, and he judged Christ. He satisfied his own wrath by pouring it out on Christ. He satisfied all of his wrath. There's none left for the Christian, because our faith is in Christ and him taking our wrath for us. I went and watched a Sight and Sound thing recently on the Ark. It was really good, really good. But the point is, the Ark is everybody in the days of Noah, everybody living their life, just living their life, and Noah's trying to preach to them that God's wrath is coming, God's wrath is coming, God's judgment is coming. Oh no, there's not going to be no God's wrath. Better get on the Ark. You better repent and believe in Christ. He's our ark. He shields us from the wrath of God. When I die, I know I'm going to go to heaven. I will stand before the judge of the universe, and my mediator will be there, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the wrath I deserve was placed on him. All the judgment I deserve was placed on him. We sang about the cross, because that's what the cross is. The cross is all about the wrath of God being satisfied in my place, in your place. The substitutionary death of Christ. He died in our place, took our wrath for us. But God, see, but God tells me that. But God says he did something about the wrath that I deserve. I come out of verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, and I deserve wrath. But God did something about his wrath that I deserve. Here's just some more verses, Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. We shall be rescued from the wrath of God through him. Christ is the rescuer. Christ is the one who rescues us from the wrath of God to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us but as believers for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Why did God do all of this? Why does God do all of the things he does in redeeming us and bringing us to life and saving us? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's not going to show me any wrath. But God, he did something about the wrath. He did something by pouring it out on Christ in our place. So you're going to hold a communion cup here in a little bit. I want you to think about this. But God, the divine initiator, the sovereign actor in the whole thing, he saved me from the wrath I deserve. That's what the blood of Christ, that's what the bread is all about in salvation. Reminding us of that. Reminding us of that hope. But God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for but God. Thank you for that verse this morning, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we can have hope because of those two words. Two very simple but loaded words. Thank you. Thank you. We are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.